And welcome all of you here to our service. It's great to be back with you. Mona and I miss you tremendously, and I miss you more than her. And so I've come back, and she's not. And actually, I've come back because of three things: to discharge my responsibility to lead us in our thinking and our praying and our living in terms of the sexuality issues that have come upon us as a nation, and we did that on Friday. And it would be the first of quite a few things that we will do as part of our maturing. Secondly, it's yesterday to share in Adrian's ordination, the joy of that, that God has released one more worker for his harvest, a full-time paid minister of the gospel. And thirdly, to share God's word with you this morning. Why the nations rage? There are always two sides to a story, and we all know that. And which side is true? There are always two main solutions to a problem. And we ask in the end, which will solve the problem? So there I am with my family in Australia on our sabbatical. And here you are in Singapore, separated. But we all share similar experiences. So every day, every moment, we face problems. That's the similarity. And we bring our side and our solution to bear upon our problems in trying desperately to solve them. So not too long ago, our children were away at a church camp, and Mona and us and I were just by ourselves, and so we decided to go to a concert that night. We came back late from that concert and decided to have a late snack, a late dinner. We didn't have one before we went, so it was about 11 o'clock. And it was one of those supermarket pizzas. You had those before? Right. So Mona was heating up the pizza in the oven, and I went to take a shower. As I finished my shower and was toweling myself down dry, I heard a dreaded sound. It was the piercing sound of our smoke alarm that had gone off again and again and again. Tee, 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 and 11 o'clock at night. It raced through my mind. I don't want to wake my neighbors. I don't want to falsely activate the fire department. So I grabbed my sarong, which is why I wear to sleep. I caught a glimpse of Mona as I ran out the corridor. She was there in front of the oven, and she was fanning. She fanning a piece of paper and fanning it furiously the oven to disperse the smoke. And there I went and fanned the smoke detector because it always works, right? The smoke goes out and then it goes off. And I didn't realize I was fanning with my sarong. And after a while, I realized I was doing that in the bath. There was not a shred of clothing on me. And Mona turned and said, "What on earth are you doing?" What do you call that? We call that desperate times calls for desperate measures. And just as well, all our blinds were down. Our mainly Caucasian neighbors would have wondered, what do Asians get up to at night? If you have been wondering how I've been spending my sabbatical, a lot of the time is fanning that smoke detector. And as we think about it, if only we could see and solve our moment-to-moment problems with such goodwill and lightheartedness. And we just sat down and burst into laughter, one of myself, and took a long while before we even started on the pizza. A long, long time. I had to think a long time whether to share this. I wish I could tell you that most of our attempts to solve our problems ended with a good laugh and a thankful prayer to God spontaneously. Like most of us, most times, our different sides, our different solutions, our different takes of the problem that we bring to bear upon our problems is what causes as much, if not more, pain than the problem itself. Just witness what has happened to MH370. It's gone missing. It's a problem. But finding the solution to it is causing as much pain and angst and anxiety all around us. So, whether to remain single or to be married, whether to have children, how to raise the children, which method of parenting, which school to send them, where to work, where to live, sing roots in Singapore, uproot from Singapore to migrate, how to earn money, how to save money, how to look how to invest money, how to look after our parents, how to split the cost, how to split the time and the responsibility as our parents age, are all the common problems that we will share in life. And two things will jump at us as experience life as a series of unending problems. I do not know about you, but every moment I face problems, every day I face problems, every year I face problems, we need wisdom. And at the end of that wisdom, we ask, whose wisdom should have the last say? Whose wisdom should be king, as it were, as we bring about our different wisdoms to bear upon life as a series of problems? We should know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the introductions or the overtures to the 150 Psalms that are contained here. What they call the songbook of the Israelites. The songbook of the Israelites, God's people in God's salvation plan. But as we read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as the introductory psalms or the overtures of the 150 psalms, they declare and announce the main themes. And two of the main themes that jump out at us is this. Psalm 1, and I heard that Pastor Jeff preach a very good sermon on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 declares that we need wisdom. And a wise person is one who wholeheartedly rejects worldly company and worldly counsel from that company. And a wise person is one who wholeheartedly delights in God by meditating and cherishing the law of God day and night. That it is a good God and His good will and His good word and His good law that is our spiritual and our moral compass. Indeed, as you read the rest of the 150 Psalms, about a third to half of the Psalms are called wisdom Psalms, which is first announced by Psalm 1. And then if Psalm 1 declares that we desperately need God's wisdom, what on earth does Psalm 2 declare? Psalm 2 will declare that we not just need God's wisdom, we need God's king. A king who leads in keeping God's law, God's word, as he accomplishes God's will in a fallen world. And a substantial portion of the 150 Psalms are about God's king, what we call the royal or the kingly Psalms. And all that, my friends, when you pull it together, is part of a bigger question. And the bigger question we need to ask is, how will Israel first, as God's chosen one nation, and all of us later, as the nations, how will Israel and us be blessed? And as I ask the question, you say, I'm not thinking of the question at all. You are. Because the number one question you are asking in your heart, unknown to you, is, how can I be blessed? Because we live in such a fallen, sinful, crooked, wicked, twisted world among fallen, sinful, crooked, wicked, twisted people. Sometimes, beginning with the loved ones I find behind closed doors in my own marriages and family. And so I was reading in the papers there in Australia. And the most dangerous thing to Australian society, is the threat of China, I guess, the threat of Indonesia. No, the most dangerous thing as a threat to Australia is domestic violence. Isn't that interesting? You ask anyone in the police force here that the number one crimes on the rise in Singapore is domestic violence. It's this thing called the heart that I cannot control. And you think having a few policemen is going to solve the problem of the heart? So how will we be blessed as we live in a sinful, fallen, crooked, twisted world where there's the domestic violence of the heart leading to domestic violence all around us? And the question that is being asked in the Psalms is, how will Israel be blessed as she singularly lives in a world of pagan nations, in a world of Canaanites? So Psalm 1 declares, by humbly accepting God's wisdom, in contrast to all our wisdoms and idolatries. And Psalm 2 declares, Israel will be blessed by humbly accepting God's king, In contrast to all the human kings that pagans and Canaanites install to give them security, political, economic, religious, which is no security at all. Once we understand that, my friends, it's then easier to understand this psalm in its detail. So why indeed did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed, his chosen king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. There are two sides or two realities to life. The first side and first reality to life is things that happen on earth that we perceive with our human eyes and live with our human lives. What on earth is happening on earth as Israel marches towards the promised land, conquers nations, and lives in the land as God's people, what we call holy war? What on earth is happening is actually holy war being prosecuted on behalf of God. And the essence and the substance of holy war is emptying the world of idolatry and filling the world with the worship of the true God. Emptying the Canaanite nations of false worship of idols and filling the land with the true worship of God. But as Israel's king marches into the promised land and en route destroys and conquers nations, there's a bad anger, there's a bad rage against the encroaching approach of Yahweh's king, of God's appointed king, to rid the land of idolatry and fill the land with true worship. There's not just a bad anger. Why do the nations rage? There's a bad anger. But there's also, in verse 2, a bad alliance to collectively go against God's king. You see the word rage? I'm told by the commentators that the Hebrew word for the word rage is that it's actually, why do the nations murmur? It always begins with a murmur in the heart. And all conflict against God, and all conflict against God's purposes, and all conflict against others and neighbors comes from the rage and the murmur in our hearts. Then will come the plots and the schemes. But it's not simply the starting point that is bad or misplaced anger. That is already scary. The end goal is worse. From that bad anger will come bad autonomy. You know, there's good autonomy, bad autonomy. There's good independence, there's bad independence. This is bad, misplaced autonomy and independence. This is, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. This is no less the end goal, freedom from God's appointed king. In other words, what right does God have to rule us? Does God of the Israelites have to rule us and our lives? Tell us what to do. As we think about it personally, pastorally, have you ever noticed that we all suffer this bad anger, beginning with that murmur in our heart, leading to a bad alliance, leading ultimately to our destiny, a bad autonomy and independence from God? That's the very condition of our fallen world, and that's the very condition of our sinful hearts. That's us. We have this. Because it's there in the individual, it's there in our institutions, it's there in our nation. So think about it. Every time when God works, how on earth does God work? How on earth does God work? Some miracle? Every time when God works through our God-given parents, through our God-given teachers, through our God-given parents in families, our God-given teachers in schools, our God-given authorities in our country, our God-given friends in our relationships, sometimes God works through our God-given children to us as parents, as we grow, as we age. Every time God works and speaks to us in some way, we recall, we react, we reject. And that's us. Have you ever seen a child do this? Right? When a child gets an instruction from the parents, and the parents say, finish your food, clean your room, help with the housework, stop your gaming, stop your Twittering, stop your Instagramming, stop your... And the child says, yes, Dad, yes, Mom. You ever seen a child respond like that? I've not seen that. Have you? You must have angelic children. When you give an instruction and the children say, Dad and Mom, you're so wise. You're God's gift to me. To stop my Instagramming. To stop my gaming. Praise God for you, Dad and Mom. You ever met a soldier or an NS man who sang the praises of his commanding officer? Praise God for my CEO. You ever met an employee who said, thank God for my boss. I love taking instructions from him. Hallelujah. You ever met citizens who are thankful for their countries? I haven't. We hate this. We hate having authorities over us. And everything within our fallen, sinful body and every fiber protests against it. From the time we are children to the time we are adults to the time we are aged, when children tell us how to live. It is true of the nations because it's firstly true of the persons in that nation. This is why the nations conspire. We detest the rule of God, the rightful rule of God over us. Then why God scoffs? As you read this psalm, there's another side. There's another reality. And what is the other side, the other reality, the other take? That there are things that happen in heaven. And heaven is the unseen world of spiritual reality. And please do not make this scientific mistake that if things are unseen, they are unreal. From God's perspective and in the Bible, the unseen things of God are more real than the seen things on this earth. And so, the unseen world of spiritual reality, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Oh, there's unseen reality, there's a God in heaven. He sits in the heaven, he watches what happens on earth, and he laughs. And the Lord looks at them, the nations, who rebel against his appointed nation, his appointed king of that nation, bringing in true knowledge of him, bringing in true worship of him. The Lord holds them in derision. And God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Did you notice? Both earth and heaven experience similar things. There is anger and rage on earth among the nations. There is equally anger and rage in heaven, in God. But with God, it is a good wrath. It is a good rage. It's a righteous anger because it's God's wrath against the rebellion and the pride and the sinfulness of men and women who have chosen to live against him. And did you notice that God's wrath and rage is constructive anger? And he goes on to say, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make you a nation, the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what does he speak? It speaks of the hostility of the nations. But God's response to the hostility of the rightful rule of God is that he warns them of the futility of their rebellion. Yes, by all means rage. By all means cast me out, throw me out, attempt to do that. But I am God and I will still have my way. I'm God and I'll still have my way. And so much of what's happening here has 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the background. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you go back to read it, is God promising King David. God promising King David two things. An internal kingship, an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And one day, a descendant of King David will be this king that brings an end the rebellion of the nations against the rightful rule of God. And so, that is the case. What must they do? It is rather clear. It ends very quickly with this. Therefore, you kings, be wise. And the beginning of the wisdom is to fear God. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with rightful fear and rejoice with trembling. And the way to rightly respond to God, beginning with the nations that were seeing the encroachment of Israel's appointed king in Canaan, was to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is to rightly, humbly accept God's appointed king over the world and over our lives. And so in our opening passage, in our responsive reading, we read from one of the many New Testament passages that will quote Psalm 2 and use it to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. That what Psalm 2 was actually reflecting and promising and prophesying was that one day God will send the end time ruler for the end time rule of the world. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit to the mouth of his servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth will take their stand, the rulers together against the Lord, against his anointed. Now here was the application for them. And what was the application for them? The context here was the apostles were going around preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And for preaching Jesus as God's Messiah, they were now being persecuted and thrown in prison. And they cannot stop speaking about this. And then here's the explanation. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So Gentiles and Jews conspired together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had declared beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And so, when God finally fulfills this and ushers in his rightful end-time rule over the universe, the world, and over your life and my life, by sending Jesus to die on the cross to forgive us of sin, rise from the dead, to defeat the devil, to set us free, and to make us children of God, we have two responses. We have two choices in front of us. We can proudly reject God's offer of Jesus, or we can humbly accept. And you ask, what's the difference? What's the consequence? There will be true blessing if we accept Jesus as God's King. And there will be no true blessing, indeed there can only be curses, if we choose to reject King Jesus as God's offer to us. Contemplate the first option, rejecting Jesus. If we reject Jesus as God's offer of the end time Savior and King of my life, of our life, we will go on this endless hostility and futility called life. So there you are, working in some company. There you are, working in some civil service. There you are. And there you are, off to another conference, taking part in another business, another educational seminar. There you are on another plane journey. There you are drafting another policy. There you are in another think tank. There you are at another high-powered cocktail dinner. And as we embark on all those things, from our education to our institutions, you and I know, as we go about with all our energies in those things, nothing is really changing. Even as we join the United Nations, even as we join the World Bank, even as we join the best hospitals and the banks and institutions, nothing is really changing. It's not that our dreams are flawed, but the dreamer dreaming our dreams are flawed. We are flawed. How can warring hearts create a peaceful world? How can sinful hearts create a sinless world? How can we, who cannot live at peace with our loved ones, try to live at peace with our nations and with our neighbors? But we will put all our energies, we will plan, we will strategize, we will budget in the billions and the trillions of dollars. So I was just on the plane back and I was reading this magazine that the Americans had just, discovered this thing or invented this thing that that they can put on their ships, and it cost them $25,000 to shoot down a ballistic missile. It cost millions of dollars to put out a nuclear bomb, but they just invented this thing and just telling all their neighbors, don't you try it, because it just costs us $25,000 to shoot this all down. If we reject God, we will go on this endless hostility against God's rule and the futility that we will face, even as we sincerely give our life and our energies to all the different human enterprises who say it will improve our nations and improve our world. But in the end, we know they don't really do so. So I hope you've heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor, German, lived through World War II. I'm not wrong, he made the decision to leave the safety of the USA to go back to the chaos of Germany in 1939. Because compelled by Christ and compelled by God's calling to proclaim good in a nation that was turning evil, he went back. He left the safety of USA and went back to Germany. And I was just reading the back of this book that someone gave to me, his biography. As Hitler and the Nazis seduced a nation, we did not believe and we did nothing about it. As Hitler and the Nazis bullied a continent, the continent of Europe, we did not believe how bad they were and did nothing. As Hitler and the Nazis scapegoated the Jews for every German problem, we still did not believe and did nothing. As Hitler and the Nazis went on to exterminate Jews in our gas chambers, we still not believe how depraved they could be and did nothing about it. And this is what Bonhoeffer, as a believer in Jesus and preacher of the gospel, will call cheap grace. A faith that gives mental assent to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but does nothing about it. How could the most Christian nation at that time embrace Hitler and the Nazis? As they saw the encroaching evil and wickedness, they still did not believe how wicked and dark they could be and did nothing about it. This is cheap grace. And cheap grace is, what is it that you think God desires and demands from us? What God desires and demands from us is not our opinion of God, our opinion of His Word. What God demands and desires of us is our complete obedience to Him, though it costs us our life. It is what Bonhoeffer understood as costly grace. God is not pleased with our mental assent. God is only pleased with our life's surrender. God has spoken His word. God has chosen His nation Israel to bring true worship as He got rid of false worship. God has finally offered His Son. God has destroyed the evil one. God has poured out His Spirit. And still we did not believe and do nothing about it. There is nothing more that God can do. One of the stories that has caught the attention in the hearts of Australians is of Daniel McComb. And Daniel McComb was a 13-year-old Australian boy who lived in the Sunshine Coast. And he just disappeared. while waiting for a bus in 2003, 7 December. And there was a search and a manhunt for him in the entire suburb that spread to the state. They didn't know what happened. And then they finally found his body. The culprit was Brad Cohen, a Sunshine Coast resident, who was charged with McComb's murder. They finally found him where he confessed to it in a police plot to bring out his confession. Cohen was found guilty of the murder of Daniel McComb. He was sentenced to life imprisonment for indecently dealing with a child and interference with a cop. He was a pedophile. He had been jailed as a pedophile, but set free. But this time, he will not be eligible for parole until August 2031. Isn't it so much wiser and easier for us to believe in God's offer of salvation, in God's offer of regeneration, than to believe in man's plan of rehabilitation through our justice and criminal system? Because when Daniel McComb went missing, one of the problems that the police force faced was there in his neighborhood, there were 38 pedophiles who had been in prison and let out because of the belief that rehabilitation will work. But very sadly for Daniel McComb, at least it didn't work for Brad Cohen. So how do you hunt down these fellas? But we would try to be wise in our own eyes and believe that our own wisdom, our own justice of rehabilitation is better than God's offer of salvation and regeneration born again through Christ and Christ alone. God has acted. He has offered. And we must not proudly reject, but humbly accept God's take, God's side, and God's solution to our problem. And as we end our time here, friends, there must be another party to this, another party that we must never neglect as we face the problem and the pain of life. Satan. Satan's lie is always to represent God as the ultimate killjoy. Satan's lie is always to present God as the one who is trying to stop my true freedom and my true fulfillment, depriving me of my true desires and derailing from my true destiny. And when we choose to believe in Satan as Adam and Eve did, we will take life into our own hands. We will not be willing to live life in God's hands. And that is where our problem always begins. I do not know about you, but whether I'm on sabbatical or whether I'm at work, whether I'm younger, whether I'm older, as I grow and grow older and mature in Christ, I am desperately in need of God's wisdom, and I'm desperately in need of God's King. Only then is my life truly blessed. I'm not blessed simply that the children are doing well in school. I'm not blessed that we have work. I'm not blessed. We are blessed when we accept God's wisdom and God's King. That is the offer. And every moment I live, I need God's wisdom and I need God's King who has come in Christ. And according to the words of one Christian writer, Derek Kidner, on the Psalm, you know, in the end, what Psalm 2 declares is a staggering truth. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. If you and I sit here thinking that we can run away from God, that we can turn away from God, that there are areas of our life we can hide away from God without consequence, we are warned by Psalm 2. There is no refuge from Him, only refuge in Christ, God's King. So I pray and I plead that we will not proudly reject, but humbly accept Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and King. The King that we should hate is not God, is not Jesus. The King that we should hate is you and I, ruling our lives and living our lives our own way. So never be too happy when you get your way at all costs, because it could be the very ruin and curse of your life. What we desperately need is God's wisdom and God's King. Let's stand and pray together and sing our closing song in ending. We seek so much to be blessed in this life. And so often we seek to be blessed by our own human wisdom, by our own human terms. But you tell us again and again in your word, we can only be truly blessed by you, by humbly accepting your wisdom and your King. We thank you for this great psalm that warns the nations and all of us about the hostility and futility of our raging against you and your appointed purposes and your anointed King to fulfill the worship of you, the true and eternal worship of you. May we listen carefully, may we listen humbly, and not just offer you our opinions of your word, of your Son. For that would be to mock you and to mock the Lord Jesus. May we offer you our obedience to Jesus, enabled by your Spirit, enabled by your grace. We pray that this will bring such profound change to us that we will bring a wonderful witness to our family and friends, that many will join us in accepting Jesus as King of our lives. In His name we pray always, for our good and ultimately for your glory. Amen.
Indeed, may God give us the strength to die to self and to live in obedience to Him. Let us affirm Jesus as Lord and King of our lives.
Jesus is Lord, behold the King of kings, exalted high, the name above all names. I sing His praise, in glory, power, and majesty.